Well, as Art was reading the scripture, in chapter 3, verse 1, did you notice what Paul says there? He says, "Finally, my brethren." Now, when someone says that, what do you think is coming to an end? The book or whatever. You know, like when a preacher says, in conclusion, you expect the that's going to end in a reasonable amount of time, right? You know better than that with me. Number one, I never say in conclusion because I don't want to mislead you. But he said finally, and did you notice the book was only half done? He says finally, and yet he goes on for two more chapters. So I think, you know, Paul, he's my example. You know, he was a true preacher here, but what he's getting at here, and in this whole section, really in the book, is what does he say right after, finally? He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And that's the theme of the book, really. You'll see it reiterated, chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." He says that, he talks about joy and rejoicing over and over in this book. But what he's not just saying to have joy or to rejoice for no good reason. He's saying that because we have reason to rejoice. It's not just, well, I'm just going to do it because it makes me feel better. It's because there is something definite that we can rejoice in all the time. And it has to do with our relationship with our Savior and our God, Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord," is that something you would expect from someone who by now has been in prison for probably 3 years? And then the only hiatus in the middle of that was a treacherous sea journey across the Mediterranean where they drifted for weeks, not knowing where they were, being thrown around by a huge storm, and then they're shipwrecked. Now, if that had happened to you in the last 3-4 years, do you think that would wear you down a little bit? And you would say, you know, maybe I'm not going to rejoice quite as much as I normally would. You start to get discouraged. But Paul is writing to these guys and says, look, guys, rejoice in the Lord. And here he is, probably chained to a Roman guard under house arrest after all of this. And he's saying, rejoice, guys, because of your Savior. But there's more there. See, they get to rejoice, number one, and actually gives them a warning here. He says, beware, verse 2. He's calling them to rejoice, but have discernment. You know, you don't look at life with rose-colored glasses. He says, look, you guys rejoice in the Lord, but you've got enemies. He says, beware. You have to use your God-given discernment in the middle of this. And who is he telling them to beware of here? Well, it's a group. He doesn't name them by name. He did name them in other places. They're called Judaizers. And in verse 2, he calls them, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. So that right there at the end, the false circumcision, tells you who he's talking about. Now, dogs, you know, when we think of dogs, what do we think of? We think of our pets, that we love them. Sorry. Sometimes we treat them better than we do kids, right? They didn't think that way. When they thought of dogs, they thought of these scavengers that went out, that went around. They actually called them a plague on cities. They roamed around in packs, feeding on garbage and all that kind of thing. Sometimes if they got hungry enough, they would even attack a person. they were pretty much despised. And it was not a complimentary term to call someone a dog. In fact, the Jews in biblical times called the Gentiles dogs. And so Paul here turns this around and actually uses this terminology for these Jews that were coming in to try to change the teaching that he had given to them. He calls them evil workers. And these were they were false teachers who tried to add the Jewish law to the gospel. They were adding it back in, and this came on pretty early on, and they had to really fight against this over and over throughout the early church. In fact, Paul had already written the book of Galatians, some believe almost 10 years earlier, to deal with this very thing. Put that first slide up there. Look what he says here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" He says, look, is it the law or is it faith? Look at, I'm just going to give you some more select scriptures here. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Look at this passage. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So you see what it says there? What did the law do? It showed us our sin, showed us we had no hope, and it was a tutor. What does a tutor do? It helps you. The tutor teaches you. If you're not doing so well in a subject, you might need a tutor to help you understand. That's what the law did. And because faith has come, and the object of our faith has come, which is Jesus Christ, we're no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the law. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." And so it says, look, you have been brought into the family. Look at this next passage. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Does that make it pretty plain that we are no longer under the confines of the law? It sure does. And if you read through the book of Galatians, he's making that case very, very strongly, as well as the book of Romans. We could spend 3 weeks on this. Excuse me. Good old back acting up again. All right. So back in Philippians, he's saying, look, don't listen to these guys. We've already covered this. You know, I'm surprised he doesn't say, I already covered this in a book I wrote 10 years ago. Go reread it. is they had passed these around, and by the time he got to this time frame, it had probably passed through Philippi, and they had had a chance to read it. And so he doesn't rehash everything. And he say, look, don't listen to these guys. They prided themselves in their external righteousness. He says, look, avoid these people at all costs. He calls them the false circumcision. In the King James, it says concision. And in the New King James, it says mutilation. What was this? Well, circumcision was a physical thing that set apart, that showed that the Israelites were set apart to God. But the Israelites had a problem. See, they trusted in that physical sign, but what did God want more than that? Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. Say, look, I want more than just that physical sign. I want your heart to be set apart to me. And look at Jeremiah 9. We're moving ahead like 800 years. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. See, look, they don't have a heart that's set apart for me. And that carried on even to Paul's day, that the Israelites, most of them, didn't have a heart for the Lord. And that's why he calls them the false circumcision. Those who are really set apart for God are set apart inwardly, based on faith, not outwardly, based on a work of the flesh. And then he talks about worship. He talks about that, you know, they're looking for these outward signs and following the law and this list of rules and things you can't do and all of that. He says, look, we're beyond that. And he talks about God-given worship in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. They worship in the Spirit. And here's an issue we deal with today. Worship promoted or prompted by culture, tradition, guilt, fear, desire for acceptance and popularity, or to gain blessings is unacceptable to God. The indwelling Holy Spirit prompts true and acceptable worship out of love for the Lord. See, there's nothing different about today than what God wants from us. He wants us to worship Him not from anything we have accomplished, but simply from our heart that loves our Savior and gives Him the adoration that He deserves. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Isn't that beautiful? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not based on anything that we have done, but based on what He has done. Now, worship might be best translated to render respectful spiritual service. Respectful spiritual service. The essence of worship is living a life of obedient service to God. True worshipers are devoted to God, and He has no rival for their affection. Look at this, in Matthew, when Jesus was speaking to Satan here in his temptation, he says, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. There's a singularity of purpose there. Isaiah chapter 29. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, and they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And that's not a positive thing, okay? And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. He said, look, he's saying, I don't want people just to use words. I want their heart. Not just in tradition. It has to come from here. Because you have a relationship with him. And we're to glory in Jesus Christ. Glory describes boasting with exultant joy. And it has to do with something that or someone that you're most proud of. Now think about this. If you ask a grandparent about their grandkids, what's going to happen? You ever done that? And all of a sudden you have this whole thing of pictures to look at. And they're, oh, this is Billy, and this is, you know, and they go through, and they're showing you how excited they are about their grandkids and everything like that. They're excited because they're proud of their grandkids. And they want everyone to know about their grandkids and how they're doing. You know, and grandparents tend to be a lot more positive than parents. You ever notice that? Even if there's one that's not doing so good, oh, he's going to do great. I just really have faith in him, even though right now, you know, his grades aren't the best or whatever, but you know, they're all excited about their grandkids. Are we that excited about our Savior? Do we give glory to the Lord by telling other people about him? By living a life that glorifies him and giving him all the credit for everything. In verses 3 through 7, Paul says he puts no confidence in the flesh, and he lists all the reasons why he could have confidence in the flesh, but he says, forget that. That's nothing. You've ever heard someone just sit there and boast about all the things that they can do? Yes, I know our president's pretty good at that. And saying, you know, that's one of his downfalls. But just think about that. Are we supposed to really do that as believers in Christ? Tell everybody how good we are? Well, look at this. Romans 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if we're focusing on our flesh and how great we are, what does that say? Can we please God? No. It's not possible. Yeah, if you're good, you don't need to toot your own horn, right? Really, let God do that. Let him take care of those things. You know, Paul, from a human standpoint, had every reason to be confident in all of his accomplishments. But he says, whatever things, verse 7, were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He considered them nothing. In fact, in verse 8, he calls them rubbish. And we'll get to that next week. But think about that. He has all of these things that he could trust in. And he says, you know what? That's not where it's at. He said, what we need to focus on, he says, what I focus on is my Savior, and that I get to know him. Look at that verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There is where we need to focus. Do we know our Savior? Do we really know him? Do we love him? Are we growing in him? Are we serving him? And not looking at all of our talents and abilities, and for some of you, they are very numerous, or your own intelligence. Some of you guys have remarkable intelligence. Praise God for that. Submit it to Him and let Him use it for His glory. Whatever it is, let Him use it for His glory. Praise Him with the gifts and abilities that He has given to you, and point everyone to Him. He is our everything. And consider all the things that this world offers as nothing, because the one thing that matters is knowing our Savior, having a relationship with Him. In Jeremiah chapter 9, it says, "Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." God wants to be known. Can you fathom that? That your Savior, your God, the Almighty Creator of the universe wants you to know Him. He's not this far away, distant God. He's personal. He wants to have a relationship with you. And He's made that possible. Yeah, He wants to know us. And even though He knows everything, He still wants you to tell Him. Yeah, after all the times we've screwed up, He still wants that relationship. And are we as excited about that relationship as He is? Think about that. When you trusted Christ, the Bible says there was a party in heaven. There was rejoicing in heaven. It says there's rejoicing in heaven over every sinner who repents. You know, my thought is that, hey, let's just have some fun with this. Let's wear those guys out. Right? You know, get people repenting of their sin, and so that, you know, in heaven, excuse me, that wasn't emotion. That was my back again, But get them so wore out from rejoicing in heaven, you know, and proclaiming praises to the Lord, that they say, "Wow, look what God is doing," and they're so excited. So I just want to leave you with that this morning. We've got more ground to cover today, not in scriptures, but I want to invite you, when I'm done praying here, to go with me over to the other side. We're going to look at. We have some blueprints for you to look at, so you can see the layout of the new sanctuary, of what God has led us to, and looking forward and being excited about what God is going to do through us. And so this is all exciting. We have an exciting Savior. He loves us. He cares for us. And He wants us to move forward both in our personal relationship and as a church to grow together. And a new sanctuary might be a way for us to even do that better. Amen? Well, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your love, for Your grace. And Lord, we look forward to all that You're going to do in and through us in this next year. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.